Never marry if you can help it is cryptic advice, which may easily be misunderstood, but Edson Taylor was finding out its meaning, for a great God-given love had come to him, and there was no disguising its implications. Meanwhile, in Ningpo, the same gracious providence was working, though there was much more in the way of hindrance to overcome. The difficulty, however, was not on the part of the one most concerned. Maria Dyers was a deep and tender nature. Lonely from childhood, she had grown up longing for a real heart friend. Her father she could hardly remember, and her mother had died when she was only 10 years old. Her true conversion, when on the way to China to join Miss Aldersey, made missionary work very different from what it would otherwise have been. But it was a lonely post for a girl still in her teens, especially after her sister became engaged to be married. And then he had come, the young missionary who impressed her as having longings like her own, after holiness, usefulness, nearness to God. He was different from others, not more gifted or attractive, though he was bright and pleasing and full of quiet fun, but with a something about him that made her feel rested and understood. He seemed to live in such a real world and to have such a real great God. Though she saw but little of him, it was a comfort to know that he was near, and she was startled to find how much she missed him when, after only 7 weeks, he left to return to Swatow. And then the way was closed, as we have seen, and to her joy as well as surprise, he was back in Ningpo again. Perhaps it was this that opened her eyes to the feeling with which she was beginning to regard him. At any rate, she soon knew, and with her sweet, true nature, did not try to hide it from her own heart and God. There was no one else to whom she cared to speak about him. Brothers did not always see in him what she saw. They disliked his wearing Chinese dress and did not approve of his making himself so entirely one with the people. His Chinese dress, how she loved it, or what it represented, rather, of his spirit. His poverty and generous giving to the destitute, how well she understood, how much she sympathized. Did others think him visionary in his longing to reach the great beyond of untouched need? Why, that was just the burden on her heart, the life she too would live, only for a woman it seemed, if anything, more impracticable. So she prayed much about her friend, though to him she showed but little. Month after month went by, when he had to be in Shanghai, and she did not know it cost him anything to leave her. And then at last, a letter. Sudden was the joy, the great and wonderful joy. It was no surprise, only a quiet outshining of what had long shone within. So she was not mistaken after all. They were for one another, two whom God had chosen to walk together before him. When she could break away from her first glad thanksgiving, she went to find her sister, who was most sympathetic. The next thing was to tell Miss Aldersey, hoping she would approve this engagement as she had Borella's. But great was the indignation with which the older lady heard the story. Mr. Taylor, that young, poor, unconnected nobody, how dare he presume to think of such a thing? Of course, the proposal must be refused at once, and that finally. In vain, Maria tried to explain how much he was to her. That only made matters worse. She must be saved without delay from such folly, and her kind friend, with the best intentions, proceeded to take the matter entirely into her own hands. The result was a letter written almost at Miss Aldersey's dictation, not only closing the whole affair, but requesting most decidedly that it might never be reopened. Bewildered and heartbroken, the poor girl had no choice. She was too young and inexperienced, and far too shy in such matters to withstand the decision of Miss Aldersey. Strongly reinforced by others of her friends, stung to the quick with grief and shame, she could only leave it in the hands of her heavenly Father. He knew, he understood. And in the long, lonely days that followed, even when her sister was won over to Miss Aldersey's position, she took refuge in the certainty that nothing, nothing was too hard for the Lord. But when spring came again and the absentees were able to return from Shanghai, the position became increasingly difficult, for Miss Aldersey, indignant at Hudson Taylor's reappearance, felt it her duty to disparage him in every possible way. He could not attempt to see Miss Dyer after the letter she had written, and had no clue to her changed attitude. Gifted and attractive, she had no lack of suitors who were openly encouraged, and Chinese etiquette combined with well-meant diplomacy made it almost impossible for the two to meet. But both were praying. Both hearts so sorely tried were open to God, truly desiring His will, and He has wonderful ways of working. It was a sultry afternoon in July, and in regular rotation it had come to Mrs. Jones' turn to be hostess for the prayer meeting. The usual number of ladies gathered, but as the sequel proved, it was easier to come to the meeting that day than to get away, for with scarcely any warning, a waterspout, sweeping up the tidal river, broke over Ningpo in a perfect deluge, followed by torrents of rain. Mr. Jones and Hudson Taylor, by this time a boarder in their family, were over at the dispensary, and on account of the flooded streets were late in returning. Most of the visitors had left before they reached home, but a servant from the school was there who said that Miss Maria Dyer and a companion were still waiting for sedan chairs. "Go into my study," said Mr. Jones, "and I will see what can be arranged." It was not long before he returned, saying that the ladies were alone with Mrs. Jones and would be glad to see Mr. Taylor. Hardly knowing what he did, the young man went upstairs and found himself meeting the one he supremely loved. True, there were others present. That was unavoidable on account of Chinese conventions. But he hardly saw them, hardly saw anything but her face. He had only meant to ask if he might write to her guardian in London for permission, but now it all came out. He could not help it. And she, well, there were only intimate friends with them, and it might be so long before they could meet again. Yet she consented, and did much more than that. With a true woman's heart, she relieved his fears by letting him understand that he was just as dear to her as she could be to him. Then Hudson Taylor relieved the situation by saying, "Let us take it all to the Lord in prayer." 4 months was a long, long time to wait, especially when they knew that Miss Aldersey had written home to bring the distant relatives to her own point of view. What if the guardian in London should be influenced by her strong representations? What if he refused his consent to the marriage? Both the young people were clear in their convictions that the blessing of God rested upon obedience to parents or those in parental authority. "I have never known," Mr. Taylor wrote in later years, "disobedience to the definite command of a parent, even if that parent were mistaken, that was not followed by retribution. Conquer through the Lord. He can open any door. The responsibility is with the parent in such a case, and it is a serious one, when the son or daughter can say in all sincerity, 'I am waiting for thee, Lord, to open the way.' The matter is in his hands, and he will take it up." And take it up he did, for toward the end of November, the long-looked-for letters came, and were favorable. After careful inquiry, the uncle in London had satisfied himself that Hudson Taylor was a missionary of unusual promise. The secretaries of the Chinese Evangelization Society had nothing but good to say of him, and from other sources also, he had the highest references. Taking, therefore, any disquieting rumors he may have heard for no more than they were worth, he cordially consented to his niece's engagement, requesting only that the marriage should be delayed until she came of age. That would be in a little more than 2 months' time. After that, they were openly engaged, and how those happy winter days made up for all that had gone before. On Saturday, January 16th, the bride-elect would be 21 years of age, and the wedding was arranged for the week following. "I never felt in better health or spirits in my life," wrote Hudson Taylor. "I can scarcely realize, dear mother, what has happened. That after all the agony and suspense we have suffered, we are not only at liberty to meet and be much with each other, but that within a few days, D.V., we are to be married. God has been good to us. He has indeed answered our prayer and taken our part against the mighty. Oh, may we walk more closely with him and serve him more faithfully. I wish you knew, my precious one. She is such a treasure. She is all that I desire." And then, 6 weeks later, "Oh, to be married to the one you do love, and love most tenderly and devotedly, that is bliss beyond the power of words to express or imagination conceive. There is no disappointment there, and every day, as it shows more of the mind of your beloved, when you have such a treasure as mine, makes you only more proud, more happy, more humbly thankful to the giver of all good for this best of earthly gifts."
Chapter 8. Joy of Harvest.
Sheaves after sowing, sun after rain. Sight after mystery, peace after pain. F. R. Havergal.
Only 2.5 years remained of Hudson Taylor's first period of service in China, but they were rich, full years. The little house on Bridge Street was now home indeed. Downstairs, the chapel and guest hall remained the same, and the Christians and inquirers came and went freely. But upstairs, one could hardly recognize the barn-like attic and the cheery little rooms whose curtained windows looked out on the narrow street in front and the canal behind. And what a difference it made that the women and children could be cared for equally with the men. Mrs. Taylor, already well known in the neighborhood, was now more than ever welcome, as she went visiting, and since all the world loves a lover, the attraction of those united hearts was widely felt. One of their warmest friends and helpers was the ex-Buddhist leader who was a cotton merchant in the city. This was Mr. Ni. Though long resident in Ningpo, had never come in contact with the gospel. He was deeply earnest, and as president of an idolatrous society, spent much time and money in service of the gods. But his heart was not at rest, and the more he followed his round of religious observances, the more empty he found them to be. Passing an open door on the street one evening, he noticed that something was going on. A bell was being rung, and people were assembling as if for a meeting. Learning that it was a hall for the discussion of religious matters, he too went in, for there was nothing about which he was more concerned than the penalties due to sin the transmigration of the soul on its unknown way, a young foreigner in Chinese dress was preaching from his sacred classics. He was at home in the Ningpo dialect. Mr. Ni could understand every word of the passage he read. What could be its meaning? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved, not condemned. A way to find everlasting life. A God who loved the world. A serpent? No. A Son of Man, lifted up. What could it all be about? To say that Ni was interested scarcely begins to express what went on in his mind. The story of the brazen serpent in the wilderness, illustrating the divine remedy for sin and its deadly consequences, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bearing of all this upon his own needs, brought home to him in the power of the Spirit. Well, it is the miracle of the ages. Thank God we still see it. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. But the meeting was coming to a close. The foreign teacher had ceased speaking. With the instinct of one accustomed to lead in such matters, Ni rose in his place, and looking round on the audience, said with simple directness, I've long sought the truth, but without finding it. I've traveled far and near, but have never searched it out. In Confucianism, Buddhism, Taoism, I have found no rest. But I do find rest in what we have heard tonight. Henceforth, I am a believer in Jesus. He became an ardent student of the Bible, and his growth in knowledge and grace was wonderful. Not long after his conversion, he obtained permission to address a meeting of the society over which he had formerly presided, and Mr. Taylor, who accompanied him, was deeply impressed by the clearness and fullness with which he set forth the gospel. One of his former followers was led to Christ through his testimony, and he began to know the joy of the soul winner. He it was who, talking with his missionary friend, unexpectedly raised the question, How long have you had the glad tidings in your country? Some hundreds of years, was the reluctant reply. What? Hundreds of years? My father sought the truth, he continued sadly, and died without finding it. Oh, why did you not come sooner? It was a moment, the pain of which Hudson Taylor could never forget, and which deepened his earnestness in seeking to bring Christ to those who might still be reached. Great was the need of patience in those days. Not to run before the Spirit of God in the matter of engaging full-time helpers in the work, for as yet young missionaries had no regular Chinese associates. Mr. Ni was eagerly devoting all the time he could spare from his business, and so were Neng Kui, the basket maker, Wang, the farmer of Hosi, and Sui, the teacher, with his warm-hearted mother, but they and others were all occupied in their necessary avocations through the day, though they drew to the mission house in the evening and spent much time there on Sundays. It would have been easy to employ the Christian teacher in the school to which Mrs. Taylor was giving many hours daily, or to take on others at a modest salary to train them for positions of usefulness. But this, the missionaries realized, would have proved a hindrance in the long run rather than a help. To pay young converts, however sincere, for making known the gospel, and to pay them with money from foreign sources, must inevitably weaken their influence, if not their Christian character. The time might come when their call of God to such work would be evident to all, and when the Christians themselves would be ready to support them. How was China ever to be evangelized but by the Chinese church? And how were the converts ever to know the joy of unpaid voluntary service from love to the Lord Jesus Christ, unless the missionaries could be patient and wait for spiritual developments? So it was a full life that Hudson Taylor and his colleagues led. While the young converts were growing up around them, for he was doing not a little medical work in addition to preaching on the streets and in the chapel, receiving visitors, attending to correspondence and accounts, keeping up evangelistic excursions. But nothing was allowed to interfere with the main business in hand, that of daily helpful intercourse with the Christians and inquirers. Little wonder, with such love and care lavished upon them, that the converts grew in grace and in knowledge of things of God. Evening by evening, the missionaries would be at their disposal, and after the regular public meeting, three periods were given to carefully prepared study. To begin with, a lesson was taken from the Old Testament, when Hudson Taylor delighted to unfold its spiritual teachings. Then, after an interval, a chapter was read in Pilgrim's Progress or some other helpful book. And finally a passage from the New Testament was talked over and applied to practical life. This was the regular order every night, leading up to Sunday with its special services for worship and for reaching outsiders. And Sunday had its teaching periods too, It cost the Christians not a little to close shop and store, sacrificing, as far as their business affairs were concerned, one day in seven. Yet Hudson Taylor and his colleagues knew that no strong, self-propagating church can be built up on any other basis. They determined, therefore, to do their utmost to make the sacrifice worthwhile by filling the hours thus given to God with helpful and joyous occupation. Between the regular services, Christians, inquirers, patients, school children, and servants were divided into classes and taught in a bright personal way. This made Sunday a heavy day for the missionaries, for there were only four of them, but if it cost some toil and weariness, they were the better able to appreciate the sacrifices made by the converts. Some had to walk long distances and go without food the greater part of the day, and others had to face persecution and personal loss. But they were willing, most of them, for all it involved, if only they could have the Lord's Day for worship, for they were conscious of the difference it made all through the week. So the church was growing, and the missionaries were developing, and opportunities for service were enlarging before them. The Treaty of Tientsin, signed in the summer after Hudson Taylor's marriage, had opened the way at last to all the inland provinces. Foreigners had now the right to travel freely, under the protection of passports, and it only remained to make use of the facilities for which they had prayed so long. "You will have heard before this all about the new treaty," Mr. Taylor wrote in November. "We may be losing some of our Ningpo missionaries, who will go inland. And oh, will not the church at home awaken and send us out many more to publish the glad tidings? Many of us long to go, oh, how we long to go, but there are duties and ties that bind us that none but the Lord can unloose. May he give gifts to many of the native Christians, qualifying them for the care of churches already formed, and thus set us free for pioneering work." This was the burden on their hearts, to raise up, by the blessing of God, a church that should be self-propagating as well as self-supporting, and the claim of the little band of believers who still needed them as parents in the Lord could not be set aside. It was to their love, their prayers, these souls had been committed, and to leave them now, even for the good of others, would have been to disregard the highest of all trusts, parental responsibility, and they were right in this conviction, as the sequel abundantly proved. For these Christians, Ni, Nang Kui, Wang, and the rest, were men whom God could use. Poor and unlearned as most of them were, they too were to become fishers of men. No fewer than six or seven of these early converts were to come to the help of their beloved leader in the formative years of the China Inland Mission. But for their cooperation, the new project, humanly speaking, could never have been realized. It would be difficult to overestimate all that grew out of the intensive work at Bridge Street at this time. For what the missionaries were themselves, this to a large extent their children in the faith became, and there is no better, surer way of passing on spiritual blessing. In the midst of all this joy of harvest, a great and unexpected sorrow called Hudson Taylor to new responsibilities. Over in the settlement, Dr. Parker had recently completed his new hospital. Splendidly situated near one of the city gates and overlooking the river, its commodious buildings attracted the notice of thousands daily. Everything about the place was admirably adapted to the needs of the work built up through patient years. But in the doctor's home were stricken hearts, for the brave man who had overcome so many difficulties was mourning the loss of his wife, who after only a few hours' illness had passed away, leaving four young children. One of them was seriously ill, and the doctor realized that he must take them home to Scotland. But what about the hospital? The wards were full of patients, and the dispensary was crowded, day by day, with a stream of people needing help. No other doctor was free to take this place, and yet to close down with the winter coming on seemed unthinkable. Though there were no funds to leave for the work, for it was supported from the proceeds of his private practice. Perhaps his former colleague, Hudson Taylor, could carry on the dispensary at any rate. So the unexpected proposition was put before him. After waiting upon the Lord for guidance, Mr. Taylor recalled, "I felt constrained to undertake not only the dispensary but the hospital as well, relying solely on the faithfulness of a prayer-hearing God to furnish means for its support. At times there were no fewer than 50 inpatients, besides a large number who attended the dispensary. 30 beds were ordinarily allotted to free patients and their attendants, and about as many more to opium smokers who paid their board while being cured of the habit. As all the wants of the sick in the wards were supplied gratuitously, as well as the medical supplies needed for the outpatient department, the daily expenses were considerable. Hospital attendants also were required, involving their support. The funds for the maintenance of all this had hitherto been supplied by the doctor's foreign practice, and with his departure, this source of income ceased. But had not God said that whatever we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus shall be done? Are we not told to seek first the kingdom of God, not means to advance it, and that all these things shall be added to us? Such promises were surely sufficient. It did not matter to the young missionaries that the situation was unlooked for, that none of their friends at home could have foreseen it, and that months must go by before there could be any response to letters. Were not they themselves looking to the Lord only for support, and had he ever failed them? The secret of faith that is ready for emergencies is quiet, practical dependence upon God day by day, which makes him real to the believing heart. 8 days before entering upon the care of the Ningpo Hospital, wrote Mr. Taylor, I had not the remotest idea of ever doing so. Still less could friends at home have foreseen the need. But the Lord had anticipated it, as events were fully to prove. When the assistants left by Dr. Parker learned of the changed conditions, and that there were only funds in hand for the expenses of the current month, after which prayer would be the only resource, they not unnaturally decided to withdraw and open the way for other workers. It was a change Dr. Parker had long desired to make, only he had not known how to obtain helpers of a different sort. Hudson Taylor did know, and with a lightened heart, he turned to the little circle that did not fail him. For to the Bridge Street Christians it seemed quite as natural to trust the Lord for temporal blessings as for spiritual. Did not the greater include the less, and was he not, as their teacher, so often reminded them, a real father, who never could forget his children's needs? So to the hospital they came, glad not only to strengthen the hands of their missionary friends, but to prove afresh to themselves and all concerned the faithfulness of God. Some worked in one way and some in another, some giving what time they could spare, and others giving their whole time, without promise of wages, though receiving their support, and all took the hospital and its concerns on their hearts in prayer. No wonder a new atmosphere began to permeate dispensary and wards. Account for it, the patients could not, at any rate at first, but they enjoyed nonetheless the happy, home-like feeling, and the zest with which everything was carried on. The days were full of a new interest. For these attendants, Wang, the grass cutter, and Wang the painter, Ni, Nang Kui, and others, seemed to possess the secret of perpetual happiness, and had so much to impart. Not only were they kind and considerate in the work of the wards, but all their spare time was given to telling of one who transformed life for them, and who, they said, was ready to receive all who came to him for rest. Then there were books, pictures, and singing. Everything, indeed, seemed set to song, and the daily meetings in the chapel only made one long for more. There are few secrets in China, and the financial basis upon which the hospital was now run was not one of them. Soon the patients knew all about it, and were watching eagerly for the outcome. This, too, was something to think and talk about. And as the money left by Dr. Parker was used up, and Hudson Taylor's own supplies ran low, many were the conjectures as to what would happen next. Needless to say, that alone, and with his little band of helpers, Hudson Taylor was much in prayer at this time. It was perhaps a more open, and in that sense more critical test than any that had come to him, and he realized that the faith of not a few was at stake as well as the continuance of the hospital work. But day after day went by without bringing the expected answer. At length, one morning, Kui Hua, the cook, appeared with serious news for his master. The very last bag of rice had been opened and was disappearing rapidly. Then replied Hudson Taylor, the Lord's time for helping us must be close at hand. And so it proved. For before that bag of rice was finished, a letter reached the young missionary that was among the most remarkable he ever received. It was from Mr. Berger, and contained a check for £50, like others that had come before. Only, in this case, the letter went on to say that a heavy burden had come upon the writer, the burden of wealth to use for God. Mr. Berger's father had recently passed away, leaving him a considerable increase of fortune. The son did not wish to enlarge his personal expenditure. He had had enough before and was now praying to be guided as to the Lord's purpose and what had taken place. Could his friends in China help him? The draft enclosed was for immediate needs, and would they write fully, after praying over the matter, if there were ways in which they could profitably use more? £50. There it lay on the table. And his far-off friend, knowing nothing about that last bag of rice or the many needs of the hospital, actually asked if he might send them more. No wonder Hudson Taylor was overwhelmed with thankfulness and awe. Suppose he had held back from taking charge of the hospital on account of lack of means, or lack of faith, rather. Lack of faith, with such promises and such a God. There was no Salvation Army in those days, but the praise meeting held in the chapel fairly anticipated it in its songs and shouts of joy. But unlike some army meetings, it had to be a short one, for were there not the patients in the wards, and how they listened, those men and women who had known nothing all their lives but blank, empty heathenism. Where is the idol that can do anything like that, was the question upon many lips and hearts. Have they ever delivered us in our troubles, or answered prayer after this sort?
Chapter 9. Hidden Years.
Oh, to save these, to perish for their saving, die for their life, be offered for them all. Selected.
But it told this busy, happy work upon those who were engaged in it. Within 9 months, 16 patients from the hospital had been baptized, while more than 30 others were candidates for admission to one or other of the Ningpo churches. But 6 years in China, six such years, had left their mark. Hudson Taylor's strength was failing rapidly. "People are perishing, and God is so blessing the work," he wrote to his father, "but we are wearing down and must have help. Do you know of any earnest, devoted young men desirous of serving God in China who, not wishing for more than their actual support, would be willing to come out and labor here? Oh, for 4 or 5 such helpers, they would probably begin to preach in Chinese in 6 months' time, and in answer to prayer, the means for their support would be found. People are perishing, and God is so blessing the work." It was the urgency of these facts that carried Hudson Taylor through serious illness and the painful parting when he was invalided home in 1860. It was the urgency of these facts that sustained him through the years that followed, when it seemed as though the doctors were right in thinking that he would never be strong enough to return to China. The great need, as he had seen it, and in a deep sense of responsibility, burned as a steady fire in his soul, and neither poor health, lack of encouragement, nor any other difficulty could lessen his sense of call to bring Christ to those perishing millions. Settling in the East End of London to be near his old hospital, Mr. Taylor was able, as health improved, to resume his medical studies. He also undertook the task of revising the Romanized Ningpo Testament, the Bible Society having agreed to publish a new edition. And for a time, there was a good deal of correspondence with young men who were considering China as a field for life service, which resulted in the going out of one only, to join Mr. and Mrs. Jones in Ningpo. But gradually, outside interest seemed to lessen, and Mr. and Mrs. Taylor found themselves, with new friends, shut up to prayer and patience. At 29 and 24 years of age, it was not easy to be set aside, cut off from the work they loved, and left in the backwater of that dreary street in a poor part of London. Yet, without those hidden years, with all their growth and testing, how could the vision and enthusiasm of youth have been matured for the leadership that was to be? 5 long hidden years, and we should have known little of their experiences, but for the discovery in an old dusty packing case of a number of notebooks, small and thin, filled with Mr. Taylor's handwriting. One after another, we came upon them among much useless rubbish, until the complete series lay before us, 12 in number, not one missing. And what a tale was unfolded as, often blinded with tears, one traced the faded record. For these unstudied pages reveal a growing intimacy with God and dependence upon Him. Faith is here, and faithfulness down to the smallest detail. Devotion is here, and self-sacrifice leading to unremitting labor. Prayer is here, patience, persevering prayer, wonderfully answered, but there is something more. There is the deep, prolonged exercise of a soul that is following hard after God. There is the gradual strengthening here of a man called to walk by faith, not by sight. The unutterable confidence of a heart cleaving to God and God alone, which pleases Him as nothing else can. Without faith it is impossible to please, satisfy Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Outwardly the days were filled with quiet ordinary duties, enriched with trials and joys of many kinds. The little daughter who had brought such happiness in Ningpo had now 3 younger brothers. Home and children had to be cared for with very limited means, and faith was often tested as Mr. and Mrs. Taylor went on in the pathway of direct dependence upon God. The work in Ningpo had also to be provided for and directed, which involved a good deal of correspondence. The New Testament revision was a task that seemed to grow rather than diminish, as it had come to include the preparation of marginal references. These proved of great value to the Ningpo Christians, and the labor of preparing them, while it was considerable, brought no little blessing to the young missionary who was spending hours every day over the Word of God. The amount of work he was enabled to get through is amazing and could hardly be credited but for this record. Every day, Mr. Taylor noted the time given to his main task, and one frequently comes upon entries such as the following: April 27th, revision 7 hours, evening at Exeter Hall. April 28th, revision 9.5 hours. April 29th, revision 11 hours. April 30th, revision 5.5 hours, Baptist Missionary Society meetings. May 1st, revision 8.5 hours, visitors till 10 p.m. May 2nd, revision 13 hours. May 3rd, Sunday at Bayswater. In the morning, heard Mr. Lewis from John 3:33. Took the communion there in the afternoon. Evening, stayed at home and engaged in prayer about our Chinese work. May 4th, revision 4 hours, correspondence and visitors. May 5th, revision 11.5 hours. May 6th, revision 7 hours, important interviews. May 7th, revision 9.5 hours. May 8th, revision 10.5 hours. May 9th, revision 13 hours. May 10th, Sunday, morning, with Lei Jun on Hebrews 11, first part, a happy season. Wrote to James Meadows, afternoon prayer with Marie about leaving this house, about Meadows, true love, revision, etc. Wrote to Mr. Lord, evening heard Mr. Kennedy on Matthew 27:42. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Oh, to be more like the meek, forbearing, loving Jesus, Lord, make me more like thee. The meetings referred to were a large part of Mr. Taylor's work at this time, for he was doing his utmost to induce the denominational boards to take up the evangelization of inland China. Alone or with his colleague in the revision, the Reverend F.F. Goh of the CMS, he visited the secretaries of various societies, putting before them the need of that long-neglected field, made accessible by the granting of passports for travel and even residence in the interior. But while everywhere meeting with the sympathetic, it became evident that none of the boards was prepared to assume responsibility for so great an undertaking. All this naturally reacted in one way on Hudson Taylor. And when, to his personal knowledge of certain parts of China, was added a careful study of the whole field, the result was overwhelming, for he had been requested by his friend and pastor, Mr. Lewis, editor of the Baptist Magazine, to write a series of articles to awaken interest in the Ningpo mission. These he had begun to prepare, and one had already been published when Mr. Lewis returned the manuscript of the second. The articles were too important and weighty, he felt, to be restricted to a denominational paper. Add to them, he urged, let them cover the whole field and be published as an appeal for inland China. This led to detailed study of the spiritual needs of every part of China and of its outlying dependencies. While in Ningpo, the pressure of claims immediately around him had been so great that Mr. Taylor had been unable to give much thought to the still greater needs further afield. But now, daily facing the map on the wall of his study and the open Bible whose promises were gripping his soul, he was as near the vast provinces of inland China as the places in which he had labored near the coast. Little wonder that prayer was the only way by which the burdened heart could obtain any relief. But the real crisis came when prayer no longer brought relief, but seemed to commit him more and more to the undertaking from which he shrank, for he began to see in the light of that open book that God could use him, even him, to answer his own prayers. I had a growing conviction, he wrote, that God would have me seek from him the needed workers and go forth with them. But for a long time, unbelief hindered my taking the first step. In the study of that divine word, I learned that to obtain successful workers, not elaborate appeals for help, but first earnest prayer to God thrust forth laborers, and second, the deepening of the spiritual life of the church, so that men should be unable to stay at home, were what was needed. I saw that the apostolic plan was not to raise ways and means, but to go and do the work, trusting his sure promise, who has said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." But how inconsistent unbelief always is. I'd no doubt but that if I prayed for fellow workers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be given. I'd no doubt but that, in answer to such prayer, the means for our going forth would be provided, and that doors would be opened before us in unreached parts of the empire. But I had not then learned to trust God for keeping power and grace for myself, so no wonder I could not trust him to keep others who might be prepared to go with me. I feared that amid the dangers, difficulties, and trials necessarily connected with such work, some comparatively inexperienced Christians might break down and bitterly reproach me for encouraging them to undertake an enterprise for which they were unequal. Yet what was I to do? The sense of blood guiltiness became more and more intense. Simply because I refused to ask for them, the laborers did not come forward, did not go out to China, and every day tens of thousands in that land were passing into Christless graves. Perishing China so filled my heart and mind that there was no rest by day and little sleep by night till health gave way. But the hidden years had done their work. An instrument was ready that God could use, and the prevailing prayers going up from that little home in East London were to receive a speedy, though unexpected, answer.
Chapter 10. A Man Shut Up to God.
Nothing before, nothing behind, the steps of faith fall in the seeming void and find the rock beneath. J. G. Whittier.
Summer had come again, and the streets were hot and dusty in East London. Seeing that Mr. Taylor was not looking well, an old friend invited him down to the coast to spend a few days at Brighton. Mrs. Taylor, who was concerned about his health, was glad to see him go, though she understood only in part the experiences through which he was passing. Even to her, he could not fully show the exercise of soul that was becoming unbearable. So it was alone on the sands at Brighton that Sunday morning that he met the crisis of his life. He had gone to church with others, but the sight of multitudes rejoicing in the blessings of salvation was more than he could bear. Other sheep I have, the lost and perishing in China, for whose souls no man cared, them also I must bring. In the tones of the Master's voice, the love in the Master's face pleaded silently. He knew that God was speaking. He knew, as we have seen, that if he yielded to his will and prayed under his guidance, evangelists for inland China would be given. As to their support, he had no anxiety. He who called and sent them would not fail to give them daily bread. But what if they should fail? Bradson Taylor was facing no unknown situation. He was familiar with conditions in China, the real temptations to be met, the real enemy entrenched on his own ground. What if fellow workers were overborne and laid the blame on him? It was just a bringing in of self through unbelief, the devil getting one to feel, he recalled, that while prayer and faith would bring one into the fix, one would have to get out of it as best one might, and I did not see that the power that would give the men and the means would be sufficient to keep them also, even in the far interior of China. Meanwhile, a million a month were dying in that great, waiting land, dying without God. This was burned into his soul. A decision had to be made, and he knew it, for the conflict could no longer be endured. It was comparatively easy to pray for workers, but would he, could he accept the burden of leadership? In great spiritual agony, I wandered out on the sands alone, and there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself to God for this service. I told him that all the responsibilities to the issues and consequences must rest with him, that as his servant it was mine to obey and to follow him, his to direct, care for and guide me, and those who might labor with me. Need I say that at once peace flowed into my burdened heart? Then and there I asked him for 24 fellow workers, 2 for each of the 11 provinces, which were without a missionary, and 2 for Mongolia. And writing the petition on the margin of the Bible I had with me, I turned homeward with a heart enjoying rest such as that it had been a stranger to for months, and with an assurance that the Lord would bless his own work, and I should share in the blessing. The conflict ended. All was peace and joy. I felt as if I could fly up the hill to Mr. Pierce's house, and how I did sleep that night. My dear wife thought that Brighton had done wonders for me, and so it had.
Chapter 11. A Man Sent from God.
Thou on the Lord rely, so safe shalt thou go on. Fix on his work thy steadfast eye, so shall thy work be done. Paul Gernhardt.
Happy the man, called to go forward in any pathway of faith, who has in his life companion only sympathy and help. For 7.5 years, perfect years, as concerned their married life, Hudson Taylor had known no disappointment in the one he loved, and she did not fail him now. Frail in health and only 28 years of age, Mrs. Taylor's hands were full with the care of 4 young children. Yet from the moment she learned of her husband's call to the great, the seemingly impossible task of the evangelization of inland China, she became in a new way his comfort and inspiration. Her hand wrote for him, her faith strengthened his own, her prayers undergirded the whole work, and a practical experience and loving heart made her the mother of the mission. For very soon the larger house at Coburn Street, into which they had moved, began to fill up with candidates for China. The parlors that had seemed so spacious could scarcely accommodate the friends who gathered for the Saturday prayer meeting. The $50, all he had, with which Mr. Taylor had opened a bank account in the name of the China Inland Mission, grew into hundreds through the voluntary, unasked gifts of those who desired to have part in the work, and plans began to form themselves for the ongoing of the first party. Picture then the sitting room at number 30 Coburn Street on Sunday, the only day when Mr. Taylor could find time for quiet writing. At the table, Mrs. Taylor is seated, pen in hand, while he paces to and fro, absorbed in the subject of their hearts. For the articles Mr. Lewis suggested have taken on new meaning. There is not only an urgent need to make known, but a new departure, a definite effort to meet that need in dependence upon God. China's spiritual need and claims was the pamphlet that came into being as they prayed and wrote and prayed, and perhaps no book of modern times proved more effective in moving the hearts of the people of God. How many it sent to China as edition after edition was published, how many it drew into sympathy with missionary work the wide world over. How it strengthened faith and quickened prayer and devotion will never be known until the secrets of all hearts are revealed. Every sentence was steeped in prayer, and every sentence seemed to live with the power of God. The book made many friends and many openings. It had to be reprinted within 3 weeks of publication and drew forth letters such as the following from the late Lord Radstock. I've read your pamphlet and have been greatly stirred by it. I trust you may be enabled by the Holy Spirit to speak words which will thrust forth many laborers into the vineyards. Dear brother, enlarge your desires. Ask for 100 laborers, and the Lord will give them to you. Not 100, however, but just 24 was the first objective, and a well-worn Bible lies before us now in which that prayer is recorded in Mr. Taylor's clear, though faded, writing. Far from being elated at the turn events were taking, success only added to his sense of responsibility, and it was a man burdened with a God-given message who moved from place to place that memorable winter, awakening other hearts to a light God-consciousness. For it seemed a new thing in those days to talk about faith as a sufficient financial basis for missionary undertakings at the other end of the world. Faith missions were unheard of, the only organizations then in existence being the regular denominational boards. But Hudson Taylor, young though he was, had learned to know God in a very real way. He had seen him, as he wrote, quell the raging of a storm at sea, and answer to definite prayer, alter the direction of the wind, and give rain in time of drought. He had seen him, in answer to prayer, stay the hand of would-be murderers, and quell the violence of enraged men. He had seen him rebuke sickness in answer to prayer, and raise up the dying, when all hope of recovery seemed gone. For more than 8 years he had proved his faithfulness in supplying the needs of his family and work in answer to prayer, unforeseen as many of those needs had been. How could he but encourage others to put their trust in the love that cannot forget, the faithfulness that cannot fail? We have to do with one, he reminded his hearers, who is Lord of all power and might, whose arm is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, with one whose unchanging word directs us to ask and receive, that our joy may be full, to open our mouths wide, that he may fill them. And we do well to remember that this gracious God, who has condescended to place his almighty power at the command of believing prayer, looks not lightly on the blood guiltiness of those who neglect to avail themselves of it for the benefit of the perishing. To those who have never been called to prove the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God, it might seem a hazardous experiment to send 24 European evangelists to a distant heathen land with only God to look to, but in one whose privilege it has been, through many years, to put that God to the test at home and abroad, by land and sea, in sickness and in health, in dangers, necessities, and at the gates of death, such apprehensions would be wholly inexcusable. The work they were undertaking was far too great to be limited to any one denomination. The fact that the mission offered no salaries was in itself enough to deter all but those whose experience made them sure of God, and such souls possess a union in more than name. We have to consider, Mr. Taylor continued, whether it not be possible for members of various denominations to work together on simple evangelistic lines, without friction, as to conscientious differences of opinion. Prayerfully concluding that it would, we decided to invite the cooperation of fellow believers, irrespective of denominational views, who fully held the inspiration of God's word and were willing to prove their faith by going to inland China with only the guarantee they carried in their Bibles. That word said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food and raiment, shall be added unto you." If anyone did not believe that God spoke the truth, it would be better for him not to go to China to propagate the faith. If he did believe it, surely the promise sufficed. Again, we have the assurance, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. If anyone did not mean to walk uprightly, he had better stay at home. If he did mean to walk uprightly, he had all that he needed in the shape of a guarantee fund. God owns all the gold and silver in the world and the cattle on 1,000 hills. We need not be vegetarians. We might indeed have had a guarantee fund if we had wished it, but we felt that it was unnecessary and would do harm. Many wrongly placed and many given from wrong motives are both greatly to be dreaded. We can afford to have as little as the Lord chooses to give, but we cannot afford to have unconsecrated money, or to have money placed in the wrong position. Far better have no money, even to buy bread with. There are plenty of ravens in China, and the Lord could send them again with bread and flesh. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect him to send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Let us see that we keep God before our eyes, that we walk in his ways and seek to please and glorify him in everything great and small. Depend upon it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. One thing greatly concerned Mr. Taylor, and that was that the new enterprise should not deflect men or means from previously existing agencies. Robbing Peter to pay Paul in this sense would be no advantage to the work of God.